Very well, we are, remember the key, the verse, the foundation of what we're doing is 1 John chapter 5, and we are looking at the outcomes of being born of God, of being a child of God, what characterizes his children, and we are on the final point. Verse 4 of 1 John 5, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So someone that is born of God, who is a child of God, has the life of God in them, has a faith. And that faith is such that it overcomes the world. It is able to be used in a practical way in life. He is never taken captive again by sin and by Satan. And ultimately, in the day to come, we'll have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meanwhile, live a life whereby instead of being constantly overcome by all that's around him, that person is able to overcome the world because they have this faith. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's the root of the Christian's faith, their belief in, their reliance upon, their trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their complete, total faith in him for everything, for their soul's salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins. They own him as Lord and as Christ. That person who has that sort of faith and demonstrates it by the life they live, and by their obedience to God, and by their trust in him, that sort of person has a faith which overcomes the world. Alright. We have been turning to look at Abraham in particular. We've been through all the details there of how we live. We've looked at Abraham, and we've chosen Abraham from the Old Testament as the example of a man that lived by faith. Abraham is the man of faith. Let's have a look at Romans 4, because I want some of you to get a bit of a grip of this. Why I choose Abraham, and what have we all got in common with Abraham? Well, we should all be Abraham's children, in the sense that we belong to the family that Abraham belonged to. And Abraham was the beginning of a family that would be blessed by God. A whole race of people, then a whole nation of people, and then it went more than that, it became all nations of the earth could be blessed if they followed the line of Abraham. Now, not followed the line of Abraham by becoming part of the nation, because you can't do that, you can't change your nationality, but becoming like Abraham and do what Abraham did. Because Abraham was the man who believed God, who obeyed God. He was the man, the ultimate example, the first prototype of someone who lives by faith, and that's exactly what the Christian does. Romans chapter 4 is really telling us the way by which we can be saved, we can become Christians. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 3 ends up with, really, proving we're all sinners. That's in verse 23 of chapter 3, then verse 24 to 31 tells us quite plainly that while we are all sinners, in verse 24 to 31, tells us what Jesus Christ has done through his death for the forgiveness of our sins. Now chapter 4 is really telling us the way by which we can get to God, by which we can have the forgiveness of our sins. And he uses Abraham as the first example because it is by faith and by faith alone. Relying on what's been done for us by God, not something that we are working to get for ourselves. Faith believes, faith trusts, faith relies, faith obeys. Now in chapter 4 he says, what are we going to say Abraham our father has found? What has he found? Was he justified, that is declared righteous, by his works? But what says the scripture in verse 3? What does the scriptures tell us? How was Abraham counted just or counted right with God? Freed from guilt and condemnation. How did it happen? says the scripture, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That belief in God and what he says, what he did, that was the thing that made him acceptable before God, accepted by God. Alright, now you go down to verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. So the person who's not working to get to heaven, but is relying instead on the one who's already done the work and believes what God says, that person, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the first thing, alright? Then you go down to verse 11, and in verse 11 it says that Abraham is the father of all them that believe. So he's like the head of a family of people who would put their faith and trust in God. Verse 12 says that those that follow on are those that belong to this same family, are those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So just as Abraham believed God, so every true believer in God behaves the same way as Abraham and believes God. He believes what God is, what he said, and what he's done, and he obeys him. He shows his belief by obeying him. It's not a question of believing God because you agree with him. It's not a question of believing God because you understand everything about him, and he's proved to you that he's right. It's not that. Abraham believed God because he was God. And because God said it, Abraham believed it. God says, a person who'll do that, that person I will justify, I will count them to be righteous. Alright? So in verse 16, by faith, right? The promise is sure, as it was to Abraham, who is the father of us all. So therefore, I take Abraham as the example of this true faith in God, faith that can overcome the world. And then we work through the life of Abraham and just see some examples there of how, firstly, he was justified by faith, God received him, God spoke to him, Abraham believed God and obeyed God, and then from then on, he lived out this life of faith and trust in God. And that was the challenge for us all that we were starting on last week. How did Abraham go? Well, let's go to Genesis 12. Just bringing you through to where we're at. Genesis 12, not Abraham 12. The Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. God called Abraham. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a very civilized society, a very godless society. They had worshipped many gods, not the true God. We said it was a great civilization, place of learning. There was a university there. There was a massive library there. There was large buildings. The archaeologists will tell us that there was beautiful ornaments of gold and silver. So it was quite a place of society. And God says, now, Abraham, I'm calling you out of all of that. Now, this must have come as a tremendous shock to Abraham, because you don't read many people in those days who even worshipped the true and living God. It was a godless time. It was about 200 years after the Tower of Babel, but I think it was about 400 after the flood. So it's pretty bad days. He says, come and I will, he gives him a call, that's the first thing. And then he gives him a promise. I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham was called, and he was given a promise. What happens then? Verse 4, so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken with him. Now that's the point. Abraham was called, Abraham was promised, Abraham obeyed God. God called him out, and he said, I want you to go to a land that I'll tell you about. Abraham did not know where he was going. He wasn't told. He was just told by God that he was to go, and he would be instructed as he went. Here's a man with a call, with a promise, and he obeyed. And we saw that every true Christian, every true child of God have heard and felt the call of God in their life. And they have been given the promise of eternal salvation, of a home in heaven, of a city which God has built in a future day that they are journeying towards, and they have turned because God has called them, they have believed God, and they have obeyed. And we're in exactly the same position as Abraham was then. Call of God, promise of God, obedience to God. Now that's the life of faith in the Christian, in the believer. We're clearly told in the New Testament that he went not knowing where he was going. Now that means he was shut up to just believing God because God said it. He didn't get a roadmap, he didn't get a guarantee, he didn't get a destination, he just got a call. Now the Christian is someone who has felt the call of God in their life, calling them from sin, calling them to repentance, calling them to put their faith in him. Now if anybody here says they're a Christian, then you automatically must know that that has happened to you. And that is why you live as you live. And that is how you live every day. With a promise, the call of God, and a life of obedience. Now let's have a look. In verse 7, what happened? Verse 5, Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and the souls that they got. So the whole family, the whole lot of them moved out. He passed through the land. And in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said something to him. He says, unto thy seed will I give this land. In other words, as Abraham obeyed God and set out and started, God was with him and made himself known to him and let him know that he was promising him again. He was confirming his behavior by a sense of his presence. That is normal Christian living. As you and I live the life for God in faith, we know we have the Lord with us. He often does speak to us. We read the scriptures one morning and there's a verse there that really lifts you and helps you. And your faith is a living faith in a living God. It's not just something for the future, it's something that works also in the present. Abraham, his wife, his family, his servants, you know, a big wrench leaving this place, Ur of the Chaldees. After all, it was where his roots were, it's where his nationality, where all his family, his friends and relatives, they were all there. But Abraham demonstrated what? A true faith. A faith that overcame the world. Isn't that what we said in 1 John 5? A faith that overcame the world. And all the pull and all the attraction was not sufficient to keep him back. If you'd have met Abraham that day as he left the city and he was going with it, it would have been quite an entourage, quite a moving out. You'd have said to him, Abraham, what are you doing? Oh, he says, I'm moving out, I'm moving on. Are you, Abraham? Where are you going? Well, I don't know where I'm going. You've got all these and you don't know where you're going. Well, Abraham, tell me at least this. Why are you going? I'm going because God has called me out. And Abraham, you don't know where you're going? No, I don't know. Well, Abraham, I wouldn't come with you unless you had a roadmap or a guarantee or provisions for the journey. How are you doing it? Abraham just said, well, I believe God. Now, that really is the ultimate thing with a believer. It's your faith and your belief in God and your implicit obedience. And God says to Abraham, after he's done all this, he appeared to him. You see, he confirmed him along the way. That's the Christian life. And only the true Christian knows that. You know it within your own soul, in your own circumstances, you just know that the Lord is there. Alright? That's only known by a child of God. Now he says, verse 7, and he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence, and he went to a mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hayon on the east, and he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. That's how this man lived, right? He lived with his altar and with his tent. In other words, his altar was, he was worshipping God and bowing to the true and the living God. His altar was his prayer life and his worship to God, his acknowledgement of God, God was the one that he was listening to and following and serving. And people saw him with an altar, they said, oh, him over there, he's one of those people that worships that, you know, the true and living God. That's who he worships. The God who called him, the God who he put his faith in. And then he pitched his tent. Doesn't say he built a house. Why did he pitch a tent? Why did he take a tent? Well, because he was just waiting to hear from the Lord as to what he should do next. His was a life of obedience, of worship, and of prayer. You get the idea? The tent, the altar, and the obedience to the call of God, and his faith in God. That is the way the Christian lives. Absolute trust and faith in God. It's a real daily practical experience and something you use in your daily life. You've got a faith that overcomes the world. Now all the people around him were totally different to him. The Canaanites were in the land. The Canaanites were exceptionally immoral, exceptionally ungodly, and certainly had no time for Abraham's style or life. But it made no difference to Abraham, because he heard the call of God, he made that purposeful decision to obey God, to believe God, to trust in God. That's the Christian. We don't live in a land or amongst people even these days who recognize God. Indeed, that's over in the Australian society, sadly. It happened quite quickly, didn't it? Quite quickly. Now it's from the powers that be down. And you will see it as time goes on in the laws of the land and the standards of society. Slowly but surely, anything that's anti-Christian and anti-God will be embraced. Because men hate the light, John said, didn't he? In his gospel, he hates the light. They hate the light. And they love the darkness rather than the light. So slowly, but definitely, indeed very rapidly, we will see the ongoing decline of any God or Christian standards or recognition of God. That's the kind of society that Abraham lived in. And he just lived a life of faith. You getting it? And it was a real faith. It wasn't just a, I believe in, I go to church on Sunday, but you know, the rest of the week's nothing. You get the idea. It was his life. Christianity is our life. God Christ is our life. That's the point. Sorry, you'll have to come up the front. Oh, manage that one. You see, what we're talking about really is a godly... Anybody... Yeah, that one doesn't work. Maybe... Here it is. What's left? I'm running out. I'm just going to buy another one. What we're talking about is what the New Testament calls godliness, or a godly life of the Christian. Now that is a person who lives a godly life, who lives his life conscious, always aware, conscious of God. He's always aware of God. God is not an appendage to his life, alright? He is the center of his life. Like Abraham, the call, the promise, the altar, the tent. Got it? They're always conscious of God. Conscious of his presence. Thou, God, seest me. Conscious of his person. Who God is. He is the true. He is the living God. He is my heavenly Father. I have been begotten of God. I have been born of God. I am a child of God. And I live conscious of that fact. Daily remembering it and enjoying the fact. Conscious of God's presence. What was that? The altar. The Lord appeared to him and confirmed the promise. Spoke to him. It's normal, you know, for you to have that sense in your daily life of the Lord speaking to you. And often I feel that I lose that sometimes. And only this week I asked the Lord, Lord, show me your word again. Just something that would really speak to me in my present situation. I just felt that, you know, yeah, I was reading, yes, I was praying, but yes, I was learning, yes, I was preparing messages and getting Bible classes ready and all the rest of it. But I needed a word to me, you see. Maybe a word, we'll see this as we go through the life of Abraham, that will prevent me from something that lies ahead, or will sustain me in something in the present, or will confirm me in the present, or will perhaps help me to deal with the past. All right? So you're conscious of his presence, conscious of his person, and conscious of his word. And I emphasize that. That's your guide. You know, we sung about it with the children in the Sunday school. You know, the word of God, the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. It's your roadmap, it's your food, it's your comfort, it's your wisdom, it's your guidance, it's your strength, it's everything. And you're reading it that way, seeing how practical and real it is. Not just to have a list of beliefs that you can sort of theologically write down. Mind you, you've got that too, but that's not the end of the true believers, the believer's true life. Alright? Consciousness, that's a good definition of godliness, by the way. If you've got a better one, give it to me. Because I've looked and I've read and I've looked at all sorts of authors and I've tried to get a better way of describing godliness. I come up with my own. It's not perfect, but I'll tell you what, it covers a fair bit. Conscious of God, the godly person. If you want to know about godliness, read the two epistles to Timothy that's in there. The life according to godliness, pursuing godliness. Alright? That's a life that's lived conscious of God. Conscious of His presence, that's wonderful. Conscious of who He really is, His person. He is God. He is absolute God over all, blessed forever. He is my creator, He is my sustainer, and He is my redeemer. Keep that in your head, will you? That's a very, very good way of looking at what the Lord is to you. He is your creator, He is your sustainer, and He is your redeemer. If He is your creator, He knows you intimately. If He is your sustainer, He will uphold you and meet your needs. If He is your redeemer, then He sets you free from sin to serve Him. Get the idea? Creator, sustainer, redeemer. Conscious of His presence, conscious of His person, and conscious of His word. I still keep saying about this altar and this tent and this godly life, don't forget the little hymn, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? You know, did you get to your altar? That's the idea. Did you just read His word? If you're like me, you've been hopeless in the morning, and you fall out of bed because you had to go to work and get there, and you think, oh, I'll read in the evening, and you do. I've learned, and I must admit, I've only learned it in recent years, and that's pretty stupid of me. Pretty dumb. It's far better to read in the morning. Just get up that much earlier. And actually, it was someone in my own family that taught me that, my own children, and I learned a lesson from them. Because I found that no matter if they started work at 6 in the morning, they got up at 5. If they started at 5, they got up at 4. If they started at 4, they got up at 3. And I thought, this is a bit bad, Dad, a bit bad. There's something in this. I tell you, there's something in it. It'll really help you as you move your tent on, as you make your journey through life. It really helps you. It means a lot. It's one thing to study it. It's another thing to read it just for your own soul's satisfaction and for your own soul's blessing. Well, here we are with Abraham. Let's keep up. Now, everything's going really well, isn't it? He started out well. He's been blessed. He's been confirmed in his journey. Things are going well. Things are going very well. You know, it's like that. When you first get saved, things go well, they go really well. And then things go wrong. Alright? Life is not a bed of roses, and it never will be, and it was never meant to be. It was not for the master, so it won't be for the servant. So let's see what happens now to Abraham. First of all, circumstances change for him. Understand this, that's life. Things change. Something over which he had no control, and he's in a different set of circumstances, and he has to face the circumstances, and as circumstances in our life change, so our faith is tested. It is tried, it is proved. So we learn lessons, so we learn the Lord, so we learn our own mistakes, and we make them. Now, Abraham, he might have been the father of the faithful, the father of the family of faith, he had plenty of faults. And the one thing about the Bible that distinguishes it from all other kind of cultish books is that it always tells you the faults of its heroes. And if there was any in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have told you. But there was none. That's the difference. Alright? So it says about Abraham here. Look down here. It says, Abraham journeyed in verse 9, going towards the south, and there was a famine in the land. Now I am not going to criticize Abraham or make all sorts of stories about him or imagine what he thought or felt at the time. Let's just read what he did and just notice perhaps fairly what he didn't do and think of it in your own situation. There was a famine in the land. Well, he's in trouble. He's got all these cattle. He's got a family to support. It would seem to Abraham that something has to be done. He's not now living in easy or protected circumstances. There arises a definite problem. And it seems to him that there has to be something done. Now listen, it's how we behave under pressure that counts. You know? If you want a true assessment of yourself and of your spiritual strength, just look at yourself when things change. Look at me, look at myself when, how do I handle a situation when it changes, or how do I handle a situation when I am under pressure? Because that's the real you and me then, actually. Unprotected. So there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to journey or to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Alright. You don't read that the Lord told him to go down to Egypt. You don't read that Abraham asked the Lord whether he should go down to Egypt. But Abraham went down into Egypt. Was he right to go? I can't really say. The outcome was a bit of a disaster, and it starts to look as though he might have really got it wrong. Just like you and I, you know? There's something has to be done, and it's not that we're willful or we're determined or all of that, but maybe you just leave the Lord out of it, and you act on your own common sense and wisdom. Now, I've heard lots of preachers say the Lord gave us common sense and he meant us to use it. Well, be careful that you mix a little bit of spiritual sense with a common sense. Alright? Just be careful on that one. I've heard him say that. Don't ask the Lord for everything. I didn't used to ask the Lord for everything. And having fallen flat on my face a few times, I'm trying to learn how to do it. Alright? That's the big difference. Now, Abraham went down to Egypt. You scratching your head? Yeah. Okay. Abraham goes down to Egypt. And then what happens down in Egypt? Well, things sort of go from bad to worse. It's almost unthinkable what he did. To our way of thinking, it sure is. Came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he says to his wife, "Behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it'll come to pass when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will save thee alive." So he's getting a bit fearful. See, they're a bit frightened, a bit worried about what might happen. How many people here worry about what might happen? How many people lie awake at night worrying about what might happen? Buckets of us, yeah. You can see. Then what do you do when you're worried about what might happen? You work out a strategy to sort it out. Okay, don't forget your altar. Don't forget the prayer. Don't forget God. Don't forget his word. There's a sort of savours of all of this in what Abraham's doing. You've got this problem.
Did you know the other day, a while ago, we spoke about what's the name of those people that just said, "Oh, well, it just meant to be..."
The fatalist.
Was it?
Was it?
We're not supposed to be like that, are we? Like, we pray. You know how we spoke the other day about faith, but it's just faith at work.
Yeah.
So we pray, and then we just don't.
It's not just laying back and letting life do what it does to us. Is that what you mean?
Yeah, it's not.
And you say, "Oh, well, that's how it is." It's not. No, it's not like that. Abraham didn't need an answer to his problem. He had one. Famine was in the land. All right. We're just sort of seeing how he solved it and what problems he got into, and then we'll see what he did afterwards. And we'll probably have to admit that he went down the wrong road and he learnt that. Alright? So, no, he needed to do something. He had to feed his family. So this is what he chose to do. I just point out he didn't say he asked the Lord whether it was the right way or whether the Lord said this is what he was supposed to do. And having got down there, there was the next problem, and that is they're going to pinch his wives and they're going to kill him because they're a pretty barbaric and vicious lot of people. Alright? Okay, so he gets down there. They're going to kill me. So he said, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister." Well, in a way she was, because she was his half-sister. "That it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Well, that seems a smart sort of a move, pretty ugly one. Doesn't savour of the way the Lord would work. And always think about that. When you and I come up with our solution to our problems, is it the way the Lord would work? Is it in keeping with the character of God? If we're living the life of godliness, we'll be always conscious of his person, the character of God. Alright? What does he do? Came to pass that when Abraham was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. How old was she, by the way? Does anybody know? She's about 45. And you know, she was still very fair when she was in her 70s, and they still wanted to pinch her from Abraham. Later on you can find that out. Now ladies, if I can work out how she stayed so good looking for 75 years, I'll let you know. We'd all be happy, wouldn't we? But there it is. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. Well, could have been actually a lot worse. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, obviously to join the harem. And he treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants, maid servants, she asses and camels. And the Lord steps in. Now thank God for the time when the Lord steps in. You know? The Lord steps in. We don't know whether Abraham prayed about it, what he did. We're not told, just the fact that the Lord stepped in and he plagued Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I may have taken her to me for wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Abraham commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Okay, now keep reading. What's Abraham going to do now? It was a narrow escape. It was only because of the hand of God, not because of the wisdom or ability of Abraham. God intervened and delivered the man, and many of us look back on life and we see how the Lord delivers us. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. Again, normal in the Christian life, that you are saved from your own mistakes and your own stupidity. Alright? But look, he went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. Abraham was very rich in cattle, silver, gold, and he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel. Now look, back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Back to the place where he pitched his tent and reared his altar. Back to where he was before he went down into Egypt. Unto the place of the altar which he'd made at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. An excellent lesson, a clear example of how the believer lives. They fail, yes, but when you go off the track, how do you get back on the track? You go back to where you went off the track and continue from that point on. All right? Now, that is very, very important because people really then say, "Oh, sort their lives out and branch out on a whole new direction." Look, he went back there, and in going back there, he acknowledged before God, "I was living like this before the famine. I had a tent, I had an altar, and things were going well with the God's presence and his promise. Then things went wrong, and he's obviously aware of the mess he made of it, and of his not really living under the direction of God." So not only does he doesn't just say, "Well, I did the wrong thing, so what, we all make mistakes. I did the wrong thing, so we better change our direction." No, by going back to where the Lord had been with him and appeared to him, etc., that kind of lifestyle, he acknowledged before God he's wrong, and he went back to the point where he went wrong, and he started his journey all over again. He didn't go back to where the cow leaves, I don't mean that. No. But that is a fact. You may well start on the life of faith. You may well be truly saved. We make mistakes. We go off in wrong directions. And it's sometimes people do it for years. Can I say again? You will never be blessed until you go back to where you went wrong. That's an excellent principle. It's an acknowledgement of your fault and of your faith in God and a desire to live and be for him and with him in life. So he goes back. That's his return. That's his recovery. There's an old saying which says, the point of your departure is the point of your recovery. The place where you went wrong is the place to go back to and start again for recovery. I like to emphasize that. I met a young man recently who once came to this assembly and he was saved here. He was saved here from a pretty shocking life. And one day he left, and he told me a big story why he left, which was all rubbish. Yeah, it's just a pack of lies. It was just an excuse to get out. You're not stupid, you know that. I mean, he wasn't stupid either, he knew I knew that, but you know, when a man's made up his mind to go the wrong way, he goes the wrong way. He rang me not long ago, and it's been some years since I'd heard from him, and he explained to me, he said, "Look, I want to put something right with you." I said, "Oh, all right, what's that?" And he told me, "Well, I told you all this story, why I did this and this." He said, "It wasn't true. I did it because of X, Y, Z." I said, "Well, that's right. That's all right, you know. That's nice of you to come to that." I said, "What are you going to do about it?" "Oh, well," and he was silent. I said, look, can I just say something to you? The door to the assembly is open, the house of God is available, the people of God are there. That's what you left, that's where you went wrong. Your life won't go straight until you go back to where you went wrong. Well, he's not back, and he's still not managing life too well. But you see, that was the point. He acknowledged to me that, yes, he told me life. That was a very minor thing in contrast to the way he turned the whole of his direction of his life around. And the fact that he had a specious story for me was not where he went wrong. He made that up to cover what he'd already intended to do. Where he went wrong was to get away from the Lord, get away from his people, get away from his word, and to take life into his own control and say, I'm heading this way. Well, okay, sonny, just come back and start again. Now, that's really good. You don't go too far off the track, all right? You get lost in the bush, it's great where you find where you left the track. Otherwise, what do? You actually wander around in circles. You do. Trying to work out the direction and where to go. Now, there's a good example in the believer's life, in Abraham's life. Okay, now what happens? Do you know what happens? There's another problem. You say, oh, that's not fair. People think like that. They're Christians. It's not fair because they have a problem. That's life. Abraham's faith will be tested again. Life will just see how you're going to handle the next situation. Never make the same mistake twice because there's no need to. However, we will. Let me say again, always learn from the mistake you make so that at least you grow and you become wiser and stronger in your faith and you learn God and you learn yourself. Abraham could have learned a lot about himself from his behavior, going down and staying and what he did in the land of Egypt. So what happens? Verse 5, Lot's with him, right? We said he left as well. He had flocks and he had herds and he had tents and the land was not able to bear them. In other words, there wasn't enough grass for them all so that they could dwell together. And their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. The next thing, what happens after that? So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. What's the next thing on the problem on the list? Quarreling with other believers. Oh, it happens. You say, I never started it. Nah, but don't continue it. Alright, takes two to quarrel. But friction, interpersonal relationships between brethren and sisters, irritations, herdsmen, quarrels, and what happens? Oh, Lot says, Abraham says, I'm going to sort out Lot's herdsmen, and he gets involved. No, he doesn't. He doesn't go down there and start scrapping with the herdsmen and getting to be part of the strife. Look how he makes the decision. So there was strife. Abraham says to Lot, alright, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Remember that. We must remember that. We are all children of God, and we are brethren and sisters in Christ. Let there be no strife between us over herdsmen quarreling. Get it? It's always over a little thing, and it always blows up into a big thing. And if Abraham had got involved, he would have got into a big thing. Well, he would have. No, he says, we're not going to argue. He said, obviously, they've got to make some sort of solution to this. And notice the passive way, if you like, Tony. There's a passive way in this, the way he makes the decision. He doesn't say to Lot, well, I'll do this and you do that. All right? He sort of takes a step back, and he's going to give room for the Lord to work and to sort the issue out for him. And this is very beautiful how he does it. It's not that he does nothing, it's not that at all. But he does give the Lord room, and he doesn't rely on his own ingenuity. He says to Lot, look, verse 9, there's the whole land. You separate yourself, I pray thee, from me. And if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, and I'll go to the left. So he said, I'll take whatever's left, and I'll leave the whole situation for you to make the decision, but ultimately he's saying it's really in the hands of God who's above, and it was promised to keep me on the way. Lot, we'll do this in a minute, but I want you to get this. Lot lifted up his eyes. That's in verse 10. Alright? I want you to look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham after Lot was separated, lift up now thine eyes. Alright? Lot lifts up his eyes and looks around at the land. And God said to Abraham later, you lift up your eyes and have a look. Lot lifts up his eyes and he beholds all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, so they had a good rainfall. And everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt, Eden. It was like the land of Egypt, the garden of Eden, the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Lot, seeing the best land with its water supply and its fertility, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot chose what he saw was the shrewdest decision. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan. Remember, they were a pretty bad bunch of people. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So he went in the direction of Sodom, down that plain, and he pitched his tent there. He didn't go into Sodom, didn't go that far, he stopped short. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Poor old Lot has made actually a very dangerous decision. A shrewd one from a business, financial, family situation. Oh yeah, very shrewd. After all, he's got cattle, he needs food, it's the best place to be. But right next to where he is Sodom, where the people of Sodom are exceedingly wicked, not just wicked, exceedingly wicked before the Lord. Now wait a minute, Lot, you've got to bring your family up on the doorstep of Sodom, where they might find their social relationships or their family relationships. All your influences are going to be coming from that city, that massive city that's right near you. And city life is irresistible to most, to all, and certainly to the next generation. Irresistible. Alright? So Lot, you lifted up your eyes, you made your decision, you saw the positive, and quite clearly you shut one eye to the negatives. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done that. Lots of good reasons why you do your decision, but if you've listened a little closer and been, just asked the Lord a bit more and waited a bit longer, he'd have pointed out something negative. Just, it may only just be enough to make you feel uncomfortable about your decision. Not sure, not exactly a definite no, but something that leaves you uncomfortable. If, for the believer who's living by faith, if you haven't got peace in your heart about your decision, don't do it. It'll always lead to disaster. Even though there might be 20 people telling you that it's a good idea or a right idea, if you haven't got peace about it, just slow right down. Because 9 times in 10 you'll find it's the Lord just gently putting the brake on you. Being there, done that too many times, I can see the point. Now look what happens. Lot's gone from Abraham. So you say, the strife server. Yeah, but Abraham's got a serious problem because Abraham has now lost the best of the land. Yeah, what's he going to do? This is what the Lord says. The Lord says to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked in one direction. The Lord says to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look in all directions. Can I tell you that this is the difference between the eyes that look through faith, alright, and the eyes that just look without God. Can I emphasize these points? Lift up now thine eyes from the place where you are. That's what faith does. In the exact situation where you are, at the time when maybe you think things are most impossible, lift up your eyes. Look above to God from the place where you now are. You say, I'm in despair, I'll never get out of it. Faith lifts up their eyes from the place where they are. Not just when things are really, really good and positive, but when they're really, really difficult or desperate or dark. Lift up your eyes now. Got it? Now don't wait until the sun shines, until it's better, until you feel differently, or until somebody does something for you, or sorts out the problem for you. You lift up your eyes now from the place where you are. Abraham, you look pretty desperate, and instead of just look, because Lot's got the best, and said, I want you to look right around you. I want you to look to the north. Now in the north there were mountain ranges, and there were regions beyond, and he would look up and he'd see the great mountains. He'd look to the south and he'd go, uh-oh, that's Egypt down there. Do I remember Egypt? Yeah, always remember the past and the mistakes you made in the present so that you don't repeat them, right? Get the idea? Looking down at Egypt. Then he looks over to the east. Well, Lot's gone over there. And then he looks to the west and there's the sea. Lovely land and then the sea. Lift up your eyes from the place where you now are. Look to the north, the south, the east, the west, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. God says, I'll give you back, I'll remind you of the promise I gave you when you started. And it's wonderful when in times of distress or times of perplexity or times of trial, times when you don't know, the Lord says, didn't I tell you once before that I would look after you and care for you in your circumstances? Lift up your eyes from the place where you now are and look through the eyes of faith. Don't look through the eyes of Lot. That the end of Lot was disaster. But the eye that saw things through God's eyes and God's promise has a completely different outlook. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise! Walk through the land and the length of it, the breadth of it. I will give it to thee. Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar to the Lord. He's lost Lot. He's lost the best of the land, it would seem. He's got the promise of God. He's got the presence of God. He's got the worship of God. And he rears an altar. He says, the Lord's with me. And although he never actually possessed that land, he walked up and down it at peace in his own soul, because his faith was in the God who promised it to him, and he lived as though it was his now. Got it? And that's how the Christian lives. We have a promise of a glorious future, a hope, which is real and true. We live as though we've got it now, in the very place where we now are, even though it seemed impossible that it would ever come to pass. Abraham must have wondered, well, how is he ever going to get this land out of the hand of all these people? But he lives in the faith and the trust in God. Let me just... Lot didn't do that, did he? Lot pitched his tent in Sodom. No, he didn't. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. If you move on through to about chapter 19, chapter 14, chapter 19, the next thing you find about Lot is he dwelt in Sodom. Then the next thing you find about Lot is that he sat in the gate at Sodom. He was the chief magistrate. He was right up the top there. Okay? Now when you get off the track and away from the Lord, that's exactly how your life goes. It just goes steadily down. Oh, no, that's just, I wouldn't go into Sodom, that's a terrible place, so I'll just live outside of it, pitch the tent in that direction. It isn't long before he's been drawn into it. You see, he's not living by faith. He hasn't got a faith that overcomes the world. There's something wrong here. Next thing, he's pitching his tent there, and he's one of the chief magistrates of the place. And you say, but look, he would have had a wonderful witness in Sodom. Do you know what? And people do this. They go into situations because they're going to be a witness where they are. Do you know what? When Abraham said, Lord, if we can find 10 righteous souls in Sodom, would you please not destroy the city? The Lord said, sure, I won't destroy it if you can find 10. Where there's Lot, there was his wife, then he had 3 daughters, was it? There's 5 of them. And you know, you couldn't find 5 converts from Lot's preaching down in Sodom. And the city was destroyed. A fruitless life. I once heard a great sermon preached actually with Ian Paisley on borderline Christianity. You know, you go as far as you can, as close as you can to the things that are dangerous, but you're not going to, oh no, I wouldn't get involved in that. There's no harm in this, but I wouldn't do that. You just could have, you know, you live on the borderline, that's Lot's life, borderline Christian. He lives on the border, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Next thing, whoops, he went over the borderline into Sodom. Whoops, he went over the borderline and he became part of the social and general financial, administrative, civil life of Sodom. And you know what happened to his family? And you know what happened to his own morals? Boy, they were shocking. We would never know that Lot was a righteous man if we didn't say so in the New Testament. And I haven't yet worked out where his credentials came from, but it says so. So there was still something of God in Lot, but look at his life. Look at the ruin of his family. Look at the ruin of his witness. Look at the failure of his life. I mean, look at the day when he stands before God to give an account of his life before God. Just look. Fellow Christian, lift up your eyes from the place where you now are. and put your faith in God. And if you and I have got away from the Lord, go back to where you got away and start there and move forward again. Borderline Christianity is the curse of the Christian. I remember the story illustration he gave. There was a little boy. And this little boy has got up to bed, you know, and he keeps falling out of bed. Every night there was a bump and there was a wail. And his mother would race up the stairs, find the little chap, comfort him, and tuck him back into bed. And after this had happened half a dozen times, mother says, "Johnny, why do you keep falling out of bed?" Johnny says, "Oh, Mummy, I think it must be because I go to sleep too near the edge." Just think about that. You and I can be lulled to sleep spiritually too near the edge and you'll fall over the borderline. And it's true. See, to live this life as a believer means your faith is being applied, it's being used. You're living with God, you're living for God, you're rearing your altars, there's worship and there's prayer, there's dependence, there's obedience, there's listening. It's a faith that overcomes the world and you don't fall out of bed. You get the idea. Whereas Lot, the other kind of man, oh yes, he tried this, oh he touched that, oh that was alright, oh he could manage the other. And it was a tragedy. Borderline Christianity. Alright. We got that far with the life of Abraham. Any comments or additions on that? We're coming to him in chapter 14. That's next week. Alright? So there's something lovely about what Melchizedek is, and it's very, very practical in the way the Lord preserves and delivers us, and the priestly ministry of Christ. Yeah, that's next week.